We come tonight to a very rich portion of Scripture, a book that is has a lot of practical insight for us, even though written a long time ago, I think also having a lot of application, a lot of relevance for where we are at today as a group of people and maybe even as a nation. Ezra chapter 1. Father, we ask tonight that you, by your Holy Spirit, would once again, Lord, speak to our hearts. I pray that you would make your word come alive to us, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, as your vessel. And tonight, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might minister, that might build up. And Lord, you would speak to each one of us tonight what you would have us to hear. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us here on Wednesday nights, you know that we just spent a lengthy time teaching through the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And Ezra is a continuation of those two books. In those books, Ezra, he's also the author, 1 and 2 Chronicles, he's writing to a remnant of people who would return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to be a part of that group that would help restore the city. And so his focus in 1 and 2 Chronicles is to retrace the history of the kings of Judah, primarily the good kings, and to show them what happens when God's people obey him. What happens when they're seeking him, that he blesses, that he pours out his spirit, that they prosper. But also to show what happens when they aren't seeking him, that there's a lack of blessing. In fact, it leads to judgment. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of that remnant who is going to be coming back. First and Second Chronicles are written to that group that is coming back and to remind them of this. But Ezra and Nehemiah tell their story. It tells what happens, how they once again become established in the land. Let's consider some background to this book. July 18th, 586 BC was a day of infamy in Judah. You see, it was on that day that the Babylonians marched into the city and burned the temple, destroyed the city, and carried thousands into captivity. Now, the prophet Jeremiah was watching this scene. He was one who was ministering during that time, and he was watching this scene from beneath Golgotha. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And you can hear the grief and the passion of Jeremiah. Read the book of Lamentations. It's written at this time. And he's looking, he's watching as just truckloads of people are being hauled off into Babylon. And it breaks his heart. You see, for over 40 years, Jeremiah preached to Judah, warning them, telling them that unless they repented, that they would perish. And after prophesying for 40 years, Jeremiah didn't have one convert. You know, sometimes I want to complain. And I have to admit, I have nothing to complain about. I mean, you guys are a wonderful group of people to pastor and to teach, and you're very attentive, and everybody who comes here always comments on, you know, how many people are taking notes and, you know, that type of thing. But every now and then, you know, I get a little pity party and, you know, kind of feel like, you know, no one's listening to the message, you know. No one's paying attention and you know, that type of thing. But imagine, I mean, I've been here as a pastor for 11 years. Jeremiah, 40 years, pouring his heart out without a single convert. For 40 years, he preached, he prayed, he prophesied, and he ends up in jail for everything that he does. The king throws him into jail. And Jeremiah, he wept over the nation. Now, Daniel and Ezekiel were also alive at this time as well. Daniel, though, had already been carried away into Babylon. And Daniel would minister there in Babylon. God would give him a position of influence, and he would minister to kings. He would influence kings. He would influence Nebuchadnezzar. He would influence King Darius, and eventually he would influence Cyrus. And God would prosper him there. But Daniel didn't have it easy. I mean, remember the time, you know, he was thrown into the lion's den, and there were always those after him, and he faced the sentence of death and other precarious predicaments that Daniel went through. But his ministry was one in the political realm there. Ezekiel, on the other hand, did not have a ministry to politicians, but he had a ministry to the people. And his ministry was radical. Ezekiel also, he prophesied, he preached, he prayed, but God had him do some crazy things. He had a tough ministry. One time, in order to declare his message, God had Ezekiel lay on his side for 340 days out in the streets. It's like he'd come out and take his little spot, you know, and lay down. And he was like this spectacle. Okay, there he is again. And he would be, you know, preaching, and he would be declaring. They're laying on his side. And the Lord used Ezekiel in this way of these illustrative type of sermons in order to drive home the point of his prophecies. There was one time where God had Ezekiel go and take his underwear, which was really a tunic. Don't picture him in his briefs, but you know, it was in a, you know, a tunic, and he would have him, and he had him take his underwear, his inner tunic thing, and go and bury it under a rock for a year, and then have him go retrieve it, put it on, and walk around the city prophesying after his underwear had been under a rock, you know, for a year. The Lord also had him eat cow dung at one particular time. And he had to cut his hair and burn it. And these were ways that the Lord had Ezekiel preach in order that the people would grasp his message. It was kind of like a shock value type of thing, that God was having Ezekiel do these radical things in order to grab the people's attention, to kind of stir them up and shake them up a little bit. Now, there's a lot of things, crazy things being done today in churches that are being done for shock value, to kind of, you know, shock people and kind of stir things up a little bit. The difference is this: God directed Ezekiel to do these things. I think a lot of these type of things that are being done in churches today, God isn't directing them at all. It's just people being weird. It's people reading some book and going, oh, wow, that sounds pretty cool and trendy. You know, I think I'll try that. You know, I guarantee you this. There wasn't another prophet alive during this time that was wishing they were Ezekiel, you know? There wasn't a single one of them that was going, God, I wish God would let me eat cow dung, you know? No, not at all. I guarantee you that there was no other guys that were trying to emulate his ministry at all. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, probably rejoiced when he went home. Thank you, God, that I'm not Ezekiel, you know. Thank you that I'm not having to do these type of things. So these were the guys that were on the scene that were prophesying during this time, the nations being dragged off into captivity. Now, why were the people being carried away into Babylon? Well, the first reason was because of idolatry. We saw in 2 Kings with the nation of Israel that they were very, very much into idolatry. And we saw that in several of the kings in Judah, particularly Manasseh and a couple that came after him, that they also had led the people into great idolatrous practices. The people were being continually seduced into the worship of idols. But here's the thing that I want you to understand. Here's the thing that I want you to grasp. Here's how this becomes so relevant to us. When we talk about idolatry, get out of your mind the idea that they've got this little statue, you know, like this stool, and they're setting it up, and they're bowing down, and they're that they were stupid enough to worship a piece of stone. or to worship a piece of wood and to think that that in and of itself was, you know, meant anything or, you know, was worth anything. No, the thing that you have to realize is behind every one of these idols was a lifestyle. And that's what they were worshiping. Every single one of these gods, these pagan gods, it represented a lifestyle. And the people of Israel kept on finding themselves sucked into a lifestyle of intellectualism, a lifestyle of sensual living, a lifestyle of just living for materialism. These were some of the gods that they found themselves worshiping. And it wasn't that, you know, they were going, oh, that statue looks so pretty, I think I'm going to worship it. But it was what the statue represented. It was what that God promoted. It was the lifestyle that was behind it, that they were thinking, okay, you know, we're going to worship this God. And the whole promotion of what was behind that God was, you know, the intellect, or it was sensual living or sexual immorality or materialism and these, you know, type of things. And these lifestyles were motivated by demonic entities that were appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And those same demonic entities are alive and well today, seeking to get men and women today to give themselves to pursuing, to seduce them, to move into, you know, a realm where they too are worshiping the intellect or worshiping sensual living or worshiping pleasure or worshiping materialism. And they might not even realize that they're doing it. It's not like in that day. We don't see people, you know, bowing down to altars and idols and stones and that type of thing, but it's happening all around us. People being sucked into that type of living. And the people of God kept getting sucked into these idolatrous, demonic lifestyles, living for the flesh. So what does God do? God sends them for 70 years to Babylon. And Babylon is the center of all false religions. It's the center of idolatry. It's the center of everything that they've been being sucked into. It's like God says, okay, that's what you want here. Have at it. And guess what happens? They get burned out in Babylon on idols. It's like they come to a place where it's just like, many of them are just like, it's just no more. And some of you relate to that. For some of you, that's your testimony, that you maybe at a young age, you know, maybe you even grew up in the church, and I hate seeing this. I hate seeing when some of our young people, they grow up in the church, and they know the Bible, they know the stories, but they keep thinking, you know, there's something out there, you know, there's something that the world has. The grass is greener on the other side, and they make that step, and they go, and they start getting involved, and they start dabbling, you know, in these different things, and then pretty soon they're headlong into it. And it ends up taking their toll on them. But many of them, and many of you, this was your story. You got to a point where it's just like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm just fed up with this. This is too much. And I realize there's nothing in this. And you came back to the Lord. That's exactly what Paul advocates in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking about a man living in open rebellion there in the church. And Paul says to the church there in Corinth that you need to take this guy, because they were kind of just tolerating this guy's open rebellion, living in a very sexually immoral type of relationship and flaunting it and this type of thing. And Paul says, throw him out. Turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. Let him live, in other words, after those desires until he burns out on that lifestyle. Let Satan destroy his flesh so that his spirit might be saved. And sometimes that needs to happen. Sometimes that needs to happen. And the Lord allows one of his people, in a sense, to be turned over to Satan. The flesh gets eat up. And there's scars, and it hurts, and there's pain. The flesh gets eaten up. The flesh gets destroyed. But note, the purpose of that whole thing there with Paul was not for excommunication, but it was for restoration. It's to see them brought back to the Lord. And that's what's happening here. God sends them 70 years into Babylon, into exile, so that they'll never fall into idolatry again. They were cured of it in Babylon. The second reason, though, for their captivity is that they had ignored the Sabbath year. You see, God had instituted that every seventh year that they were to let the land rest. They would plow the land for 6 years. On the seventh year, they were to just let it rest. And in that seventh year, basically, what they were doing was saying, okay, God, we are going to trust you. We're going to obey you, and we're going to trust that you're going to provide. And God would do that, that in the sixth year, he was going to provide enough for them to live in that seventh year. But here's the problem. They refused to let the land rest. For the sake of profit, for the sake of greed, for a lack of faith, they never, for 490 years, they ignored the Sabbath year. They didn't take it. And God was keeping score. God was paying attention. And God basically says, you owe me 70 years. You owe me 70 years. And so the land was going to get its years of rest, 70 years that they would spend there in Babylon. And there's an application, I think, for us in this, is that you never can cheat God. He always will get what is his. So these were the two reasons why they were led into captivity. Now, understand also, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, these are three books that complete the list of the 17 historical books of the Old Testament. And they belong together because these three books, which record God's dealing with the Jews after they went into captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the remnant, which returns to Jerusalem to rebuild. In Ezra, they're rebuilding the temple. In Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the walls and they're rebuilding the city. While the book of Esther deals with those who stayed on in the land of captivity, in the land of Babylon. And there are also three prophetic books that coincide with these three historical books. The book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, and the book of Malachi. These were three prophets that were raised up during this post-exile period. And so if you really want to familiarize yourself with what was happening and going on, you might want to read those books over the next week or so. We might actually, we're going to touch on and talk about, because he actually comes up in the story, the prophet Haggai. But also, I want you to note that there were historic changes that had also taken place during their captivity. When they were led off into captivity, Babylon was in power, King Nebuchadnezzar. But Babylon at this time has now fallen to Persia. And now the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, is now in power. And what's interesting is under the Babylonians, they had it kind of rough, except for the few that were taken and put, you know, into, like Daniel, kind of trained and reared up to kind of rule and to lead. But under the Persians, they fared quite well. They prospered in Babylon. And even though under the Persians, a Jew was not allowed to own any land, they weren't allowed to own farms, they could own homes. They could start businesses. And so during those 70 years, that's what they're doing. They're prospering. They're there. They're starting businesses. They're buying homes. Their families are growing. And all of this is happening. And God, though, had a plan. And he was going to use this king, this great King Cyrus, to get his people back into the land. And that's where we want to pick up the story here in Ezra chapter 1. If you are with us in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36 ends with these first four verses of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Pause there for a moment. We see here that the Lord stirs up the heart of this pagan king, Cyrus of Persia. Now, Daniel the prophet, I believe, has a role in the return. And in Daniel chapter 9, we see Daniel as a man of God reading the scriptures. And as he's reading the scriptures, it's revealed to him that these 70 years are coming to an end. And Daniel there, he confesses the sin of the nation. And even though, and this is amazing, even though Daniel was a godly man, he didn't congratulate himself on his godliness and criticize others for, you know, being sinners or for their weakness. But he confessed his own sins and he confessed the sins of the people, including himself. Lord, we have sinned. And Daniel was a man who knew the scriptures. He knew that the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that God was going to lead his people back from their captivity. And it would seem that Daniel informed Cyrus of the events that were foretold by the prophets. And there's a prophecy about Cyrus that is absolutely incredibly amazing. So much so that I want you to turn there because I want you to mark this in your Bibles. I chose not to put this on the PowerPoint and save time. But I want you to turn Isaiah 44. Keep your place there in Ezra. Isaiah 44, verse 24. This is what Isaiah the prophet prophesied. Now get this. 170 years before Cyrus was even born. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by himself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. Talking about the restoration here of Israel. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says, now check this out, to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, this is incredible to me. And imagine, you know, picture here in your mind, Daniel coming to Cyrus and telling him, hey, do you know that you're in the Bible? God wrote about you. God spoke about you 170 years ago. One of our prophets spoke of you by name that you would conquer the Babylonians and how you would then command the people of God to go back to the land to rebuild their temple. It's amazing. I'm sure Cyrus is just like tripping when this happens. You know, he's like, wow. It grabs a hold of his heart. When we read here that God stirred his heart there in Ezra, that's how. It was through the word. And he moves, according to the prophet Jeremiah, to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 29, where God said that my people would be come back from their captivity. He moves. That the Lord says, Cyrus is moved by the Spirit of God. And God basically is saying to Cyrus, you may not know me, but I know you. And I've got a plan for you. Jeremiah 1:5, the prophet declares, the Lord declares to the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God knew Jeremiah. Before he was even formed in his mother's womb, God knew, Isaiah said, Cyrus. Before he was even formed in the womb, God knew that he was going to be a king, that God was going to use to get his people back to Jerusalem. And you know what? God knew you. God knew me. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before God formed the world, he knew you. You were on his mind. You were on his heart. He chose you that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. And just like Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, that was his specific word. And just like Cyrus was called to be a king who would declare or move the people to go back to Jerusalem, God has a particular work for you. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are his workmanship. His work of art, his masterpiece in the making, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has a work for each one of us. And listen, please to me. No thing, no work, nothing that God has called any of you to is insignificant. So often we, you know, look at a Jeremiah, we look at a Cyrus and say, oh wow, they were called to such a grand thing. Listen, whatever God has called you to right now at this season, and you hear me say this a lot, but I say it because I want you to get it through your heads. I want you to believe it. I want you to grab a hold of it. I want you to walk out of here today like Nehemiah said when they tried to pull him off the wall. And he says, hey, I am called to a great work and I can't leave it. Because that's the problem, you see. That's why Israel kept getting caught up and seduced and led into all types of prophecy. Because they didn't believe that. That's why we get distracted and sidetracked. Because we don't believe that. We don't believe that God has really called us to a great thing. Whatever that great thing might be that he's called you to. Wherever it is right now that he's placed you, your work is this. I'll make it real simple. It's your sphere of influence. Who's in your sphere of influence? Who do you work by? Who's in your home? Who, you know, is in your Sunday school class? Who's in your home fellowship? Whatever it might be, that's your sphere of influence that God has called you to. And this was the work that God had called and ordained Cyrus to be his vessel, to fulfill the prophecy there of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29. Cyrus was going to be God's vessel, and God stirs up his heart. But understand this, Cyrus was not a puppet. He wasn't a puppet. It wasn't like, you know, God had the strings and he was moving him. Cyrus had to choose to respond to this calling the same way that you and I do. And he did. He responded. And he issues this proclamation, this call. We'll pick it up. Turn back to Ezra. Ezra 1. We pick it up in verse 3. Who is among you, and I want you to underline this phrase, of all his people? Not some. This proclamation, this call goes out to every single Hebrew living in Babylon. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So he says, hey, every one of you whose God is Jehovah, let him go. And then he says, and if you can't go, for some reason, you supply, you help those who are going to go. You supply them financially. You supply them with resources. And he issues this declaration. Now, at this time, there's about 2 million Hebrews, 2 million Jews living at this time in Babylon. And what we're going to see is a group of about 50,000 of them respond to this call from the king. 50,000 out of 2 million. Now, another thing I want you to understand is that the Jews, the Hebrews, returned to Jerusalem in two phases. It began under Zerubbabel. We're going to read about him in just a minute. In the first year of Cyrus, Zerubbabel is actually one that leads the charge in 536 BC, but it was completed about 80 years later under Ezra in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes in 456 BC. This provides for us the two main sections of this book. There's the return under Zerubbabel, which encompasses chapters 1 through 6. And then there is the return under Ezra that encompasses chapters 7 through 10. We're not even going to meet Ezra until chapter 7. But we need to bear in mind the fact that Ezra is not the principal character in this account. He's the author, but he's not the principal character. Zerubbabel is. Ezra is the leader of the second expedition, but the real leader of the remnant, the 50,000 that heads out, is Zerubbabel 80 years before. It's Zerubbabel who is the chief administrator of the affairs when the remnant comes to Jerusalem. And so the book divides into two sections. The first section deals with the restoration of the temple. That's under Zerubbabel. The second section deals with the reformation of the people. That's under Ezra. The first section deals with the rebuilding and construction under Zerubbabel. The second section deals with revival and instruction under Ezra. And so the first six chapters make up the return under Zerubbabel. And we'll divide them as we go through them in this way. In chapter 1, we're seeing the king proclaiming, the proclamation of the king. In chapters 2 and 3, which we'll get into next week, we see the people reclaiming. In chapter 2, they're reclaiming their genealogy, where they came from, who they belonged to, what land was theirs. In chapter 3, we see them reclaiming their theology. In chapter 4, we'll see the enemy defaming. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see the Lord sustaining. Chapter 5, he sustains prophetically. Chapter 6, politically. So, in verses 1 through 4, we see the proclamation of the king. As we come to verse 5, we see who responded. Notice, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, just for a minute, skip over to chapter 2. Look at verse 64. It says, now the whole assembly together, this is everybody who responds, was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. And so we get from that the final number of males and females and servants was 49,697 that respond to the call. Out of a nation of 2 million, that's a remnant. The call goes out to all of them. He who is of the God of Jehovah, let him go. The Lord is moving, I believe, on everyone's heart. God's stirring, he's moving on the hearts of the people, but out of 2 million, only just under 50,000 respond. What was the problem? Why didn't every single Hebrew in Babylon pack up their bags and go, come on, let's go? Three things that I want you to take note of. The first is actually a legitimate reason, I believe, for most of them, and that was age. You see, during the 70 years of captivity, most of the older generation, they had died off. Those that were probably 40 to 50 years of age when they were taken into captivity, they've died by this time. They've died there in Babylon. And those who hadn't were too old to make the journey. They were too old to travel that far. I mean, think about this. Think about a young person who was 10 years old at the time that they were being dragged off into captivity. He's old enough to remember the temple. He's old enough to, you know, have taken part in a lot of the Jewish ceremonies and you know, having a little bit of a taste of the religious practices. I think most of my kids accepted Christ when they were 10, 11 years old. And they knew what they were doing, and you know, they were baptized, and it was very real to them. And so for someone who was maybe 10 years old at the time, they're old enough to remember the temple, they're old enough to remember what the city was like, and to have maybe a little bit of affection toward it, a little bit of a sense of like, yeah, oh, that was so great, it was so, you know, beautiful. Well, they're now 80 years old. And the journey that lies before them is a 900-mile journey on foot through barren desert. So for a lot of them, the problem was age. I'd like to go. Oh, I dream to go, but I just can't. So here's what I'll do. You know, God's blessed me here in Babylon. I'm going to supply. I'm going to send. I'm going to write the check and help fund, you know, this whole rebuilding thing. And you know what? That's where some of you are at. And I don't mean this, you know, to be offensive at all and not say that you're a bunch of old fogies, because that's not what I'm trying to say. But a lot of you are at an age where you're not going to be heading off on the mission field. You know, you're not going to be packing up and moving over to some place. And it can happen. Jim Stewart, you know, he went out when he was, you know, he was up there and, you know, he's done well, but he wasn't like way up there, But he wasn't the norm, you know. But a lot of you, that's where you're at. I mean, you're at a place where, you know, your roots are settled and you're probably not going to be, you know, heading anywhere. But you can help support. And that's maybe your place. That's where God has you. But the second reason for probably much more of the majority was that of detachment. You see, there was a whole second generation that had grown up in Babylon and had no attachment to Jerusalem. They had no attachment to it. That was the place of their forefathers. That was the place that they could only vaguely try to focus on and picture in their minds. They'd heard their parents or their grandparents talk about it. And the faith of their fathers wasn't real to them. The faith of their fathers and their grandfathers and their grandmothers, it wasn't real to them. It hadn't grabbed a hold of their heart. It hadn't been something that they took ownership of there in Babylon. And I'll tell you this, I think that is a part of the problem with many young people in the church today. Many young people in the Christian church who are second generation believers. And they've been brought up in church. They have no idea of what it means to be lost. To many of them, the whole concept of sin, you know, isn't an identity. I'm born in sin, but sin is just bad things that you do. And they don't get it, and they don't grasp it, and they really don't have an idea of what they've been saved from. They don't have a clear understanding of what God has saved them from, and it's sad. And we need to pray. We need to pray for our young people that their faith would become real. We need to pray for our high schoolers and our junior hires, many of them. Now, there are some that get it. But there are some, they just don't get it. And there's an apathy. And not just here, but you know, you see it in the church at large. I've gone and spoken at places and it's just like, oh, it's like pulling teeth. It's horrible. It's like I die 1,000 deaths in a 45-minute message. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, this is killing me, God. Because it's like that stone face. I just like, you know. I wish he'd quit so I can go back to class, you know, kind of thing. You'd think that they'd be like, man, I get to listen to a Bible study instead of sitting in history class, you know. But you get the impression that some of them, they'd rather be in history class, you know. Now, we need to pray. If you're in a home fellowship, I have commissioned our home fellowship leaders, and if you're in one that isn't doing this, remind them. But I've commissioned them weekly, on a weekly basis. Let's be praying for our youth, praying for our teens, because they need it. And a lot of them, they don't capture, it hasn't captured them. They believe, they're Christians. But the whole reality of you know what it really means to be saved from something, they don't get. Hasn't grabbed a hold of their heart. Notice in this group of verse 5 that it mentions priests and Levites. Now think about this. These are guys who have been born in Babylon, but they've held on to their lineage. They've never sacrificed a sacrifice in their lives. They've never slit the throat of a lamb, but they are priests. They have Levi genes. And really, they have Levi genes. They're people who have maintained their identity and their calling even though they had yet to function in that calling that they've been ordained to, that they've been called to. I find that so interesting. They've never in Babylon performed in that role, but they've held on to it. They've held on to that calling of God upon their life, and they've cherished it. And at this opportunity now, they respond. And it's like, yes, finally, I get to do what I've been called to do. It reminds me, in one sense, of Jesus, who he didn't even start his public ministry until he's 30 years old. And these guys at an older age and are at that place of just, you know, and that's the thing. I'm praying for our young people that they would grab a hold of their lineage. Their lineage in Calvary Chapel, their lineage in the Lord, and have an affection and a sense of like, man, just like God moved in times past and he used young people like my age, I want him to work and move in my life, in this new generation. So the second reason was detachment. But the third reason, and this is probably the biggest, was comfort. It was comfort. They were doing well in Babylon. They were prospering. And what was waiting for them, if they responded to this call, was a 900-mile journey through barren desert that would take about 4 months. And what was awaiting for them in Jerusalem are ruins. A city that lies in ruins. The walls are down, the temple's destroyed, and I think a lot of us, we can relate to, we can understand. You put yourself in their shoes. You've got it made, you know, in Babylon. It's like, why do I want to go there? Why do I want to go to that place? I can understand why they had a hard time. Why only 50,000, which is a great number, but out of 2 million, it's not that great. I mean, we have a hard time, you know, just getting more people to teach in a Sunday school classroom or work in a parking lot. They had a horrible journey ahead, 900 miles, 4 months. For what? A city lying in ruins. I can relate to why they wouldn't want to go, but here's the thing, and I want you to hear me on this. I want you to catch this. God was calling them. God was calling. That's the difference. God was moving on their hearts, and the problem was they were too comfortable to respond. They were too comfortable to say okay. And this is still the way that God works. God moves on our hearts to do something, to respond to a call. I think of my own life. My whole life growing up and on into college was all about baseball. I lived for it. I ate it. I drank it. I slept it. I mean, it was like all I could think about. And going to college, my goal, you know, was if I couldn't play pro, I wanted to be able to have a good enough college career that I could end up coaching. And I thought that would just be great. That would be grand. And I even had good motives. I'm thinking, Lord, I can be a great coach. I can lead players to Christ. I'll take them to church. And that's what I'm thinking. I mean, this is a great plan for my life, God, you know. I really thought it was. But God said, I had another plan for you. I've got something else that I want you to do. And it's something that maybe you won't even feel as comfortable in as, you know, hitting a baseball and throwing a baseball. But it's what I've called you to, Rob. I want you to be in the ministry. I'm asking you to quit playing ball and respond to my call. Now, here's the thing. I could have said, I don't want to do that. No. I like this, God. And I could have continued in playing baseball. I still would have been saved. I could have, you know, went down that road and probably would have experienced some blessing. But you know what? Anytime that you're fighting against God, you know, and His calling on your life, I mean, it's going to be a lot of strife. It's going to be a lot of difficulty. It's going to be a lot of, you know, uphill. And, you know, God's going to keep putting up roadblocks because He wants to get your attention. I remember my dad, because I was on a scholarship, and I was conflicted. What do I do? I mean, you know, God says He wants me to quit, but, you know, we're halfway into the season, and I'm on a scholarship. What do I do? And my dad said, you know what? Here's the deal. You're not going to be happy until you're doing what God wants you to do. Oh, that makes sense. Okay. Responding to that call. I think the reason why some people don't see God move in their lives is they never respond. He's calling, He's stirring, He's moving, and they like to play it safe. They like being comfortable. I respect Jim Stewart greatly. Being a guy at his age of just saying, you know what? I'll leave it all and yeah, I'm going to go. And he had a rough road, but you know, he's grown so much and God has used him tremendously. And I wonder what the church would be like, what it would be capable of doing if Christians were just responding to God's call to share their faith with their next door neighbor. And some of you know what that's like. God's stirring on your heart. Go talk to them. Make them a pie and, you know, put a track in the middle of it. No, He doesn't tell you to do that, but just making sure you're awake. But, you know, make a pie and take it to them and just tell them, you know, here, this is for you. And start to build a relationship with them. And, you know, wonder what happened. God's stirring your heart to share with your neighbor. To share with, you know, the guy or the gal at the gym. To give to His work. To go on the mission field. Whatever it might be. I wonder how many in the church today are sitting back real comfortable and going, you know, okay. And for some, like I said before, it's great that you can write a check, but for some others, that's a cop-out. It's kind of like, well, you know, I'll write a check. See that, God? I wrote a check. Wrote a big one this time, you know, kind of a thing. And God's saying, yeah, that's wonderful, that's great, but I've been wanting you to step out in this area, in this group. It does that. Now, verse 6 to me is interesting. It says, and all of those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and with precious things, besides all that was, notice, willingly offered. And that's the key to any kind of giving, any kind of serving, that it's to be done willingly. Not begrudgingly, not like, oh, someone's twisting my arm, someone's putting the pressure, but willingly give. Now, notice what happens next in verse 7 of chapter 1. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, this Sheshbazzar is another name for the name Zerubbabel. This is his Chaldean name. Both of these names, I think, are really interesting, and I think it tells us something about Zerubbabel's character. You see, these names also give us some insight into how we are to live in this world as believers. Sheshbazzar means joy in affliction. Joy in affliction. Zerubbabel means a stranger in Babylon. Now picture this. He's most likely born in Babylon, and he's this kid here born. He's from this line of David. He's from a princely line, and his parents name him as he's born. They must have been godly people, and they name him Zerubbabel. And no doubt they were godly people who wanted him to grow up knowing this is not your home. So we're going to name you. So every single day, every time somebody calls your name, it's a reminder to you, you're a stranger in Babylon. You're a stranger in this place. I love that. Because see, the Bible says of you and I that we are strangers in this world. That we are pilgrims. That we are sojourners. This world is not our home. It was Warren Wiersbe who said once, a vagabond is somebody who doesn't have a home. A pilgrim is someone who has left his home. And a sojourner is someone who is going home. Well, those last two, that's us. We have a home. Our home's in heaven. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims and sojourners here who are just passing through. And so his parents name him Zerubbabel, a stranger in Babylon. This is not your home, son. But check this out. So there he is. He's growing up in Babylon. He's growing up under the Babylonian and then the Persian Empire. His name is Zerubbabel. And this was a common thing that the Babylonians did. They would change the Hebrews' names, especially those that they were taking and putting into places where, you know, they were going to be used, like Daniel. His name became Belteshazzar, Belshazzar. And then also, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Chaldean names, not their Hebrew names. And so his name gets changed. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians change his name, and they change it to joy and affliction. Now that tells me something. That tells me that they're watching this guy as he's growing up, and he's the kind of person who's making the most of his life. He's the kind of person who, even though they're captives, he's just enjoying life. He's a guy who's not complaining. He's not a pain. You know, it's like the little boy that ran across a donkey for the first time and he looked at him and says, "You must be a Christian because you look like my grandpa," you know. And, you know, Zerubbabel wasn't like that. You know, he wasn't complaining. He wasn't, you know, just all the time, you know, out there and just miserable and like, oh, you know, this world and oh, I hate this place. And we can get that way, can't we? We can complain about, you know, the election. We look at all the candidates and go, oh, we're in trouble. And we probably are. But, you know, we can look at all that. We can complain about the economy. We can complain about the schools. We can come to a place and go, you know what, I just hate this world and I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. And I just can't wait for the Lord to come back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's a great prayer. But you know what? The Bible tells us, Jesus says, do business until I come. And in everything rejoice. In everything. We should be the happiest people living on this planet, folks. Because we know that this isn't what it's about. The best is yet to come. And so Zerubbabel, a stranger in Babylon, they change his name to Sheshbazzar, joy and affliction. I think he's this guy that just, he's got this countenance. He's got this heart that's infectious. Well, let's wrap this up. Verse 9. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. And all these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, you might be thinking, what in the world is all of this about? Well, remember, when Nebuchadnezzar captured Israel and took all the Hebrews captive and drug, you know, all of them except for a small remnant back to Babylon and destroyed the temple, he took all the treasures, all the vessels, all the things that were used for worship and all the things that were treasures. He brought them to Babylon and he put them in a special place. Well, Cyrus now, as they're getting ready to venture out and he's commissioning them to go back, he gives them all this stuff. And there was a reason. Because he understood and he knew, and I'm sure that Zerubbabel probably talked to him about this, is that they were going back and they were going to build the temple. And what was the purpose of the temple? To sacrifice. And these were the vessels that were used to sacrifice. Notice he mentions 29 knives. I'm sure that those knives were some of the very knives that were used when Josiah becomes king and he institutes the greatest Passover that Israel had ever seen, where they sacrificed 41,500 animals to the Lord, slitting their throats, laying them on the altar. And here's those 29 of those very knives that the priest used. And they're going back because at the heart of this revival is an altar. At the heart of this revival that's going to take place is an altar, is a sacrifice. And I think if there's going to be revival in my heart and in your heart and in our church and in our country, it will initially involve getting back to the altar. Getting back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Him risen from the dead. Getting back to a place where that message so moves our hearts that it's not something that we just grab a hold of academically or it's a part of our great Christian theology, but it's that which moves us deeply in our hearts to think on and realize that for the how tremendous our sin was, that it cost God His Son. That Jesus had to come. And so it was so great that Jesus had to die in our place. And I think revival happens and takes place when that's something that doesn't just bounce off our ears and our eyes and our ears and our heart. But it's that which it stirs us. It brings us to a place of maybe, you know, emotion. Like when we were first saved, like He did that for me. For me. The tremendous loss that it would be to God to give up His Son. To watch His only begotten Son suffer and restrain Himself. And not reach out and go, I'm going to obliterate all of them if they lay another hand on Him. At the heart of this revival was an altar. Was a sacrifice. At the heart of any revival is the message, the cross of Jesus Christ impacting His people. And so, a good start to this wonderful little book, Ezra. Father, may our hearts tonight, Lord, be stirred. May our hearts tonight be in a place where Your Spirit, God, is moving. And Lord, may we be those who would respond. Lord, may the message of Your cross burn in our hearts a gratitude and appreciation that would drive us at every opportunity to worship You and to let others know that You are a God who's mighty to save. Look what You've done. Look what You did in our lives. We thank You, Lord. We bless Your name tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.